Brilliant. Paul, thanks for reading. Good to see everyone. I think I should wish everyone a happy new year because I bunked last week. So it's great to see you all. And I hope you all had a good break and a good Christmas. It's good to be back. And we're piling into Genesis, new year, new beginning. Let's start at the beginning of the Bible. Logic went something like that. And we get this majestic appearance of God's creation in this passage that we're looking at today. I guess one of the peculiar things about lockdown was where you had those moments where you saw a sports stadium that was just completely empty, or a concert hall that was completely empty, and someone would score a goal, or you'd get to the end of a performance, and instead of there being applause and cheering, it was just silence, it was emptiness, it was cold, it was very bizarre. And I wonder if that's sometimes, to a degree, a picture of our lives. We live in this beautiful world that is intricate and awesome. We're made, I think, as humanity to worship. And yet so often, we're thankless. We're businesslike, we lose that sense of wonder, maybe because of familiarity with God's creation, maybe because many of us orientate our lives around a city, and sometimes we lose touch with the sort of touch with nature, I guess, maybe in a city. I mean, let's face it, most of us in our working lives are so flat out that we don't have time, and so we lose this sense of wonder. I think we do it in our day-to-day lives. I suspect those of us who are Christians do it in our prayer life as well. We don't spend much time in our prayer life giving thanks, just standing in awe of God. We're very quick to rush on to our list of things that we want him to do. And so whether we're a Christian or not, I think we would all agree that life without a sense of wonder is an impoverished life. Our horizons narrow, we become dull, we become hardened to joy. Like those stadiums in COVID, we become empty. And really what Genesis 1, I think, is doing is calling us to praise God afresh, not out of a sense of duty that we ought to, but out of a sense of joy, out of a sense of wonder, and to rediscover that. Now these chapters we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, they're foundational, Genesis 1 to 11. To how we view ourselves, to where we seek fulfillment, to how we flourish. And I guess there's an instinct in all of us that wants to rush on to that after it's the middle of a working day. Let's get down to the bottom line. Let's see where this pays out. But actually, what I really want us to do this lunchtime, we'll come on to those questions of what does it mean to be human? How do we flourish later in the series? But today, I just want us to try and pause and to rediscover this sense of wonder. Three thoughts on creation for us this lunchtime as we do that. And the first is the source of creation. You see, it's right at the beginning. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. God is the source of creation. It is all from him and him alone. And you sense at one level the power here. So I don't know if you noticed as Paul read through that repeated phrase, and God said, and God said, and God said. God simply speaks. He says, let there be light, and there's light. Let there be an expanse between the waters, and there's an expanse between the waters. I mean, what kind of power is this that simply speaks and creation comes into being? I don't know what your last DIY project was, but my DIY projects are full of shouting and nailing and cursing and trying to scrape and scratch and squeeze things together. None of that here. God simply speaks. You sense his power and you sense his uniqueness. All the initiative here lies with him. So I've put the "and God says" in red on this slide on the next one. All the different things that God does. God sees, he hears, he creates, he separates, he blesses, he names. God is the one who is doing everything right at the beginning here. He is the source of creation and him alone. Imagine walking into a beautiful church or a cathedral, and as we walk in, we hear a solo voice singing a beautiful song. What do? We look around. Where is that coming from, that beautiful music? Well, as we live in this beautiful creation and we look around, where has it come from? Well, it's come from God. He is the source. And so he is the one that we worship, the one that we adore, the one on whom we set our hearts. We praise him. I'm aware that sometimes people say, well, hang on a minute. How can we talk about creation being made in 7 days in a scientific age? Isn't this all rather primitive? And we'll come on to the questions of science in a moment. But for now, let's just register that the question that Genesis 1 is answering is not so much how the world was created, or even why, but who created it. And the answer we get really clearly is that it is made by God. He is ultimate. He is the one in whom we'll find our purpose, and he, therefore, is the ultimate source of meaning. If this world was created by random chance, then we need to face the implications of that. It's a random world. When we see suffering, when we see the weak crushed by the strong, when we see a pandemic that targets the weak, where do we look in the face of that? The Christian looks to God and takes that suffering to him. The humanist tries to come up with government policies that will deal with it. The atheist must ultimately say, well, this is meaningless. It's an evolutionary process that will weed out the weak. So the answer to that question of who created, has implications that go way back beyond simply the beginning of our universe. They stretch right forward to how we live in it today. And we'll think more about that as these weeks go on. It's worth saying, by the way, that this book of Genesis was written into a culture where it was written to the people of Israel, and all the peoples around them were polytheists. You know, they believe in many gods. And into that context, Genesis 1 is really clearly saying there's only one God who creates. It's interesting, sometimes you'll hear people like Stephen Fry say, well, look, there's lots of ancient creation myths, and they're all quite similar to Genesis. There's really nothing special about the Genesis account. But actually, the ancient creation myths talk about the gods being created from matter. They talk about the gods being rivals with each other, the gods struggling to assert themselves. And in that context, actually, Genesis is very different. This beginning, in the beginning, God created. We're not told how God came to be, how he was created. He's just there, and he creates. He alone is God. That's the point the writer's really driving home, in contrast to the polytheistic religions of his day. I don't know if you noticed it, but in verse 16, it's slightly peculiar turn of phrase. Instead of talking about the sun and the moon, Genesis talks about the greater light and the lesser light. I think that's deliberate, because the people around Israel, they'd worship the sun and the moon as gods. They'd worship the stars. And so the writer of Genesis plays that all right down. The sun and the moon are not to be worshipped. The stars are not to be consulted. There is no polytheism. And actually, that's a huge relief. Because if you live in that culture of many gods and all the gods being rivals with each other and struggling to assert themselves against each other, that is a world of fear and uncertainty. Have I done enough to please the gods? Have I done enough to please the right gods? Will they care about me today? Will they be powerful enough to sort things out? But if we believe that there is one creator God who is ultimate, well, there's a great joy, a freedom to worship him. Now, I suspect we won't worship the gods of the sun and the moon, but we'll worship other things: reputation, money, achievement, approval at work, career success. And again, with that comes all the fear and uncertainty of worshipping many gods. Have I got enough money? Will they like this report? Did I do enough to get that promotion? What if this fails? But if God is the ultimate creator, then I'm free from all that. I realise that he created the people whose approval I seek. He created the stuff that I would buy with my money. His glory goes beyond any title I might earn at work. And so I worship the creator rather than the created thing, because he is ultimate. Calvin used to talk about creation as being like a mirror that reflects God's power and goodness and glory and majesty. Everything comes back to God. And so we praise him. And with that praise, therefore, comes a sense of humility. So I remember before my first son was born, we went to those kind of antenatal classes, you know, when you learn how to give birth and stuff like that. And we met some other couples on it. And after we'd had our babies, I remember meeting one couple, and this woman sort of said to me, she was holding her baby, and she said, I just find it amazing to look at this creature that we have created. Now, for me as a Christian, that language kind of jarred. Because I thought, well, you haven't created it. God's created it. But, you know, she was a nice woman. She wasn't trying to be particularly proud. I think there was just this thing going on where she could not but wonder at this new life, this child. And yet, because she didn't believe in God, she didn't know what to do with that sense of wonder. And so somehow she ended up turning it back on herself. And I think that's what happens. If we take God out, if we stop worshipping God as creator, then eventually, if we've got no one else to thank, we thank ourselves. If I've got food on the table, if I've got a house that I'm paying down the mortgage on, If I'm not giving thanks to God, well, I'll put it down to me. It's my hard work in the office that's managed to pay down the mortgage, give us somewhere to live. I've done it myself. But if I recognize that God and God alone is the creator, then when I'm tempted to praise myself, or when I'm tempted to worship created things, I'll realize that I need to turn all praise to God. And that'll draw me out of myself, it'll draw me beyond the physical, into that life of wonder. So the source of all creation is God and Him alone. And in one sense, that speaks to His power. But there's more to this than that. Because I think the second thing we see here is the goodness of creation. I mean, this is one of the big things that gets stressed throughout this account, time and again. God saw that it was good. God saw it was good. Everything He creates, He looks at, and He says that it's good, repeated six times. And I think that resonates for us, doesn't it? We'll all have moments when we see that really clearly. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's when you go on a walk and you stand at the top of a mountain and you look out over the valleys beneath. Maybe it's looking at a piece of art or listening to a piece of music or a night out with friends and just the laughter, and we just think life is good. It's good to be alive. Do you ever have that feeling? I was cycling through the park the other day, and it was a frosty morning, the sunshine was bright, the household cavalry went riding across in front of me, their sun glinting on their uniforms. I thought, it's good to be alive. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it? Well, here we see the goodness of creation. And I particularly think in Genesis 1, the way that's expressed is in terms of abundance. So I don't know if you noticed it as Paul read it through, but there's lots of language here that speaks of an abundance to creation. So we're told several times about this expanse between the earth and the sky, on which this great canvas on which God will paint. We're told all about the different kinds of animals, every kind of animal, every kind of bird. We're taught about the fish. Do you notice in verses 20 and 21 that they don't just swim in the sea, but they swarm. See it in verse 21? Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and they swarm around. You get this real sense of abundance. You see it, don't you, if you go to the zoo. I went to a safari park back in October. I hadn't heard of half the animals. It's an amazing abundance. You see it if you go out for dinner in London and decide what kind of cuisine should we go out for, what nationality dish should we eat. There's an abundance of food. It'd be really dull, wouldn't it, if we just stayed alive by eating tablets. And yet God's world is beautiful, it's abundant. So if that first point, seeing God as the source of creation, should lead us to praise Him, I think seeing the goodness of creation, the second point, will lead us to be thankful for God's good creation. To praise Him not as a cold duty, but as a warm delight because of the abundance of the world which He's created. I think I might have used this quote before, but this is a quote from G.K. Chesterton, which I quite like. He says, "You say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the concert and the opera and grace before the play and the pantomime and grace before I open a book and grace before sketching and painting and swimming and fencing and boxing and walking and playing and dancing and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." He's overflowing with thankfulness for life. And it's attractive, isn't it? I think I'm drawn to that when I see it in someone else. And I think I'm more joyful when I experience it within myself, this joy at the abundance of the world that we live in. I wonder, are you cultivating a thankful heart within yourself? Something I try and do at the end of each day is to end the day by just giving short prayers of thanks, even if it's been a bit of a rubbish day, to try and find some things to say thank you for. Are you generating or cultivating a heart of thankfulness, or a heart that's this cold and takes things for granted? This is the goodness of creation. It's just worth lobbing in. Do we see this abundance as we look back at Genesis chapter 1 as the world is created? We experience it today in our lives. And actually the Bible tells us and promises us that we'll experience it ultimately in the new creation to come. Heaven will be just so much more abundant and so much more of a wonderful version of this world than we experience today. All the goodness of creation taken to a new level. It's funny, as we look back at Genesis, it casts us forward to the new creation and how wonderful it will be. So, the source of creation, God, the goodness of creation, and thirdly, what I've called the breadth of creation. And I think sometimes we sort of limit God and spirituality to just the mysterious part of our lives, that just sort of adds a bit of mystery. But actually what Genesis chapter 1 shows us is that God is the ordered presence behind the world in which we live. Because there is undoubtedly a sense of mystery in Genesis chapter 1 as God creates, but there is also a sense of order, of method, of organization behind this abundance. So I think this table might help. It's quite interesting how structured this account is. I don't know if you noticed as we read it through, you start on day 1, light is created. Then day 4, the sun and the moon. There's sort of parallel. Day 2, the water and sky are created. Day 5, the fish and the birds that fill the water and the sky. Then day 3 and 6, they both have two let there be commands. Let there be land, then the animals to fill the land. Let there be vegetation and the humans who will work the ground. So you can see how it's really quite carefully structured. There's quite a lot of talk here of God separating, as he separates out the waters and so on. So we start in verse 2 in a world that has no form, and then out of that comes structure, order, out of chaos. Now, at one level, there is a comfort, isn't there, when life feels chaotic and disorganized. But I think more than that, there is this temptation within us to limit God to the mysterious, to the things that we can't control, that we can't explain. Think about our prayer lives. So often we don't pray about the things that we expect to happen. We just pray to God for the things where we think we need a miracle. But actually all of creation is created by God, and that includes that which is predictable, that which follows patterns, that which we can grasp. Because God created the world as an ordered world. Think about it like this. If you might go and look at a fine church and it's got gargoyles all over it. You think, what a magnificent building. What great architect built the gargoyles? But the architect who built the gargoyles also built the walls and the foundations and the basic structure. Well, God is not just a God of mysterious decoration to our lives. He's the one who's behind all that is ordered. And I think you see that in Genesis 1. He's not just some maverick chucking out crazy creative ideas. He carefully plans out creation. He creates a schedule. He works to a structure. He fills it in. Nothing is missing. Nothing is not as it is planned to be. Everything is abundance and also completeness, because everything is ordered by God. This is the breadth of creation. Now, this has implications at the personal level and the scientific level. Let's talk about the science, because we've skillfully avoided that so far. You'll be familiar that sometimes people talk about creation as God being the God of the gaps, right? So the idea is pretty simple. Science explains what we know in the world. What we don't know is explained by God, because he's mysterious. And the more that our scientific knowledge grows, the less we need God. That seems to be the way that many people view the world. It's quite a historically weird way to view the world. Because historically, we're probably the first generation that thinks that the more we know about this world and its ordered creation, the less we praise God. You know, through history, many eminent scientists have been Christians, and behind their scientific endeavour is precisely a belief that God has created an ordered world that we can explore and come to know better. Their science has led them to praise God. So I don't think there needs to be a clash between science and faith unless we've predetermined that there will be. Well, you may say, what about evolution? Don't we all believe in that? What's all this talk about 7 days? How am I to read this? Well, I think we read it as the author intended. Let me put it a bit facetiously like this, and I'm borrowing this from John Lennox. If I was describing a car accident and I said to you, the car came flying down the road, you wouldn't say to me, well, the car was flying, you expect me to believe that? And then I say, no, the car wasn't actually flying. And then you say, oh, right, so there was no car. Well, no, there was a car. You're being slightly obtuse. I'm using figurative language to describe real events. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, the author is using grand language and stylized imagery, but he's describing real events which, with the best will in the world, are not accessible to us because our minds can't grasp them. Genesis 1 is not a scientific textbook, and it cannot be, because it is timeless. People of all sorts of academic ability have been able to grasp this through the centuries, and people of all sorts of different scientific understanding. I mean, our understanding of science develops over time, doesn't it? If Genesis 1 was written with the understanding of science that we will have in the 23rd century, none of us would understand it. And yet it is timeless, precisely because of the way it is written, because it's pointing us to the majesty of God. That's its purpose. Okay, we say, well, hang on a minute. What about the days? How long are they? Are they 24 hours or not? Well, I don't know. In verse 5, a day is not 24 hours, it's just daylight. At the end of chapter 5, a day seems to be a period of 12 hours. As we'll see in a couple of weeks, by the time we get to chapter 2, a day seems to last for eternity. The seventh day has no evening and no ending. So Christians all differ on this. Personally, I'm not convinced we need to take the days as referring to literal 24-hour days. But at the same time, I'm aware that in Romans 5, as Paul writes, he writes about Adam as a real man. What is he doing with that when Paul does that? He's not making a statement about evolutionary science. He's just reading the text on face value as it was intended to be written and read. And the way what we're supposed to read into this is that creation is wonderful, it is good, and God is the sole power behind it. And if I try and avoid that conclusion by hiding behind the science, and the Bible is clear that I stand condemned. So the question is not how or why was the world created, but who created it? And the answer is God. I just wonder, as we finish, I just want to say, you know, we can talk about evolution and so on. I wonder where this bites for us is whether we'll depend on God in everything. Yeah, so often we pray about the things, as I said, that we feel are beyond our control. So I work hard at work until I get stuck, and then I pray for God to fill in the gap that I can't do. I'll follow my instincts and parents until the kids go off the rails, then I pray for God to fill in the gap that I can't do myself. I'll try and discipline away my sin until I get stuck, and then I'll pray for God to fill in the gap. But actually, let's pray about the things that are predictable. Let's give thanks for the everyday things we expect to happen. Let's not limit God to the mysterious. He's the God behind everything. So, where have we got to? The source of creation, the goodness of creation, and the breadth of creation. And I think really what I want us to do this lunchtime is just call us back to a sense of praise and wonder at the Creator God. And if we feel convicted that our sense of praise is inadequate, that our hearts are thankless, let's remember the message of Christmas. The one through whom all things were made, without whom nothing was made that has been made, came into our world as a human to die on the cross that we might be forgiven and we might be led to the ultimate good creation to come. That's enough for me. My head is exploding because these truths are pretty big.